Oh, is that on? That is sort of on, isn't it? Can you turn that up, this up a little bit on channel one? Yeah, just a tiny touch. That's great. Thanks, Gary. Good evening, everybody. Evening. Fantastic. It's great to have you all here. And we're continuing through Romans. If you miss any of these, they are online. Because I think last time there was kind of the threat of snow. So there were a few of us here. So I think you can catch up with it online if they've been uploaded. Somebody's probably going to tell me now they're not actually up there. But today we're going to be looking at Romans 1 verses 18 to 32. But first I'm going to pray and then have a bit of an introduction. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and its magnificence and its beauty. Lord, it's sweeter than honey. It's a light to our feet. And we pray that as we explore your word tonight, Lord, that we would see Jesus, that we would just be inspired by your Holy Spirit and given insights. And Lord, would you breathe your life into us as we explore your word? May it just divide our soul from spirit. May it just be living and active in our lives, and may our lives be grounded on your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so last week we read the beginning of Romans. So we read the first half of chapter 1, where Paul introduces himself and his message, the gospel, and opens up the main themes of his letter about this glorious good news for both Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, wise and foolish. It's all about this good news being for everyone. And Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. In fact, he says from first to last, the righteous have always lived by faith. God's people are those who live by faith. And that's such good news for us, because if it was by works, none of us could be saved, as we'll see. But it is by faith. But this righteousness from God is in stark contrast to the ways of the world, which, you know, the world has gone totally off the rails through its rejection of God. And this has disastrous, catastrophic implications. So rather than launch from, you know, verses 16 and 17 into an exposition of all of these, the wonderful truths that those verses contain, Paul first gives us this dire news concerning God's wrath. And actually doesn't pick up the theme of verses 16 and 17 until sort of, you know, well into chapter 3. Because we need to fully understand the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. You've probably heard that many times as the gospel's presented. First, we've got to hear the bad news. And Paul, being the excellent evangelist he is, or is the one obviously who we model it on, but he does that too. So let's read from verse 18 to the end of chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks for him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The wrath of God is being revealed, Paul says. In verse 17, we read how the righteousness of God is being revealed in the gospel. This glorious righteousness by which God declares us to be right with him. The glorious way our sins are dealt with through the cross of Jesus, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. This righteousness of God, Paul says in verse 17, is being revealed, apokalyptotai. We looked at that last week. It's in the handout there. That's the Greek word. It's not just that it has been revealed at a definitive moment in the past, although it surely has on the cross, but that there is a revelation of this righteousness of God that is happening all the time as people are saved out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son through the gospel. And this is also apocalyptic in the truest and, in this case, most optimistic sense of the word, I guess. Uncovering the ultimate purposes of God and pointing to the end of days when this righteousness will be fully and finally revealed. But also now in verse 18, Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed. Again, apokalyptotai. You know, in the same way, actually, in a sense, this wrath of God was revealed on the cross when Jesus, as it were, drank the cup of God's wrath, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says, you know, this cup that he has to drink. You know, when Jesus bore our sins, when he endured separation from the Father. But it is also being revealed, Paul says, against the sinlessness and godlessness of people who suppress the truth. And as we shall see, it will be revealed on the day of God's wrath, which Paul goes on to mention in chapter 2, again in that apocalyptic kind of sense. And actually, this is actually just part of a kind of fourfold revelation that we read about in verses 16 to 20. So you see this in your handout. Now, there's kind of four things that are being revealed, and if you take them in reverse order, it kind of makes a little bit more sense. God reveals his glory to all in creation. We're going to look at that, verses 19 to 20. God reveals his wrath against the sin of those who suppress the truth, this revealed knowledge of the Creator. God reveals his righteousness in the gospel, which is his righteous way of declaring sinners right with himself, in verse 17. And then God reveals his power in the gospel through the salvation of believers, verse 16. So you see, these things are being revealed. And it's God's wrath that, understandably, people find hardest to deal with in all of that most of the time. But the logic of the above and the logic of the gospel and indeed actually the necessity of the crucifixion of Jesus doesn't work without a proper understanding of the wrath of God. If there's any other way by which we could be saved, why would God crucify his one and only Son on the cross? You know, if we need to understand the wrath of God, we need to start by looking there. But it's a difficult word, wrath. It's the Greek word orge, and it's sometimes translated anger. I don't know if people have anger in any of their translations. I actually don't think that's necessarily particularly helpful in reference to God, because I think that can often lead people to two different extremes. So people can end up thinking of God's anger like human anger sometimes, you know, as if it's an emotional outburst, perhaps, or a kind of a malevolent force, or perhaps like the capricious kind of gods of the Greeks and the Romans. And people who, as a result of this characterization, can say, actually, anger can't be attributed to God. You know, they can think about that and they can say, no, you can't do that. And they might look to the many New Testament passages that speak against such human anger, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And people could say, well, how can God be angry when Jesus spoke against it? You know, Jesus is the full and final revelation of God, isn't he? Well, yes, he is. But Jesus got angry. He was angered by the Pharisees. He turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple. And this anger was, of course, righteous anger. This is Jesus, after all. And, of course, it's possible for us, too, to be righteously angry at times. However, 9 times out of 10, this probably isn't the case when we're angry, if we're honest with ourselves. And even when we're righteously angry about something, it probably spills over into unrighteousness and our thoughts get turned and we start to react in unhelpful ways. And that's why the New Testament speaks so much against anger, because it's all too often a toxic force where we're concerned. And that can be unhelpful then when we think about God's anger. You know, God is angered by sin. But it's not this kind of malevolent, toxic, uncontrollable, reactive, impulsive anger that so often poisons our hearts. And I think that's why the term wrath is helpful, because it kind of just gives us a bit of a distinction, because we probably don't say, oh, I got really wrathful today as I drove down the road. Probably not something, you know, so it just helps. It gives us a term that we can just attribute to God and just separate out from this kind of human anger. And it also communicates something of the weight of God's anger as well, which is, of course, of an entirely different order to ours. God's wrath is his deep abhorrence of sin. Now, this is the response of a holy God. But actually, it's also the response of a loving God to sin as well. Now, God, in his holy and perfect love, cannot tolerate sin. Many people sometimes think that wrath is the opposite to love somehow. And they cannot reconcile the fact that God is love with the fact of his wrath. But you see, the opposite of love is not wrath, but it's kind of neutrality, just total indifference. That's the opposite of love. You know, if someone's indifferent, they don't care. God is not neutral where evil is concerned. People may be happy to turn a blind eye. We may not care at times, but God is never uncaring. God's wrath is his holy hostility towards evil. God will not collude with our sin. He won't laugh it off either. He won't kind of, you know, just wink when we tell a little white lie. He won't turn a blind eye or just sort of shrug his shoulders with indifference. Sounds okay. He is not neutral where sin of any kind is concerned. He is against it, these verses say. God's wrath is his just judgment upon sin. Indifference, actually, is often the greatest evil. If God were indifferent, we would have no hope, no future. There'd be no cross. There'd be no end to suffering. The world would just be all going to hell in a handbasket, for want of a better expression. Another extreme, though, that people can then go to is to focus on the wrath of God so much as to somehow almost miss the love of God. You know, I know some people who were, you know, converted through a fear of God's wrath. You know, maybe there's some people here that was the case for. However, sometimes this can end up causing problems when it's not accompanied by a full appreciation of the grace and the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. Now, there's some, basically, who put their faith in Jesus because they don't want to go to hell. And of course, we don't want to go to hell, and I can understand why someone would do that. But sometimes they put their faith in God because they don't want to go to hell, but not necessarily because they really want to spend an eternity with God. You know, it's not about, I want to spend eternity with you, God. It's just, I don't want to spend eternity there. If there was a middle option, I might go for that. And arguably, if a faith kind of remains in this place, you know, this is often a very, you know, kind of premature kind of faith. But if it stays in that place, you know, because that isn't really quite trusting in Jesus and who Jesus is. There are many who have that kind of conversion experience can then go on to have difficulties loving God. You know, of having a kind of a close relationship with God, they can think, I couldn't possibly have that relationship. They could be like the older brother in the parable of the lost son, who hung around really out of a sense of duty, it seems. You know, maybe like a child who only ever did what their father said because they were scared of him, but not out of a loving relationship, just because I want to please you, God. Paul goes on to say in Romans 2, it's the kindness of God that's intended to lead us to repentance. Even though, Having said all that, we also need to realize the horrors of sin and God's wrath. Because if we don't, we're not aware of our desperate need of a savior. So this is what this passage is about. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 18. Those terms, godlessness and wickedness, are broad. They cover kind of sin against God and against men. Asebia, godlessness, is kind of, the connotation is this is against God. And then adikia, wickedness, the connotation of that Greek word is that's against men. And so it's kind of all, covers all bases. But actually, if you think about it, the first of those kind of precedes and incorporates the second. Because the whole essence of sin, I guess, is godlessness. The absence of God. An attempt to take God out of the equation and to live as though he doesn't exist, which is what this verse is about. A broken relationship with God will always lead to broken relationships with others. And we see that in the Garden of Eden and how human relationships and human society just breaks down because they're no longer in that full relationship with God. And so Paul says that these are people who suppress the truth in their wickedness. They're not just people who do wrong and don't know any better. John Stott, the commentator who I've often quoted, and you'll hear him a couple of times tonight as well, he says, you know, these people have made an a priori decision to live for themselves rather than for God and for others, and therefore deliberately stifle any truth which challenges their self-centeredness. That actually sums up the human condition quite well a lot of the time, if you think about it. Made a decision to live for themselves rather than for God and for others, and therefore deliberately will stifle any truth which challenges their self-centeredness. And I think actually, sadly, without wanting to sound judgmental, we actually do come across people like that quite a lot, you know. And that's what Paul's saying to the Romans. It may sound harsh, but Paul is saying, look around, the wrath of God is being revealed everywhere, you know, in Rome. All the things that are about to be described, these are all huge problems in Rome, but they're also huge problems in loads of other civilizations in Paul's day, and they're problems that we're coming across in the world all over the place today as well. What is the truth that these people are suppressing? That's the question. And Paul explains it in verses 19 and 20. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. This is a bit of a theme of scripture, but I don't think it's as clearly stated ever as it is here. You know, the fact that God has revealed himself in creation. You know, so Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You look at the stars, it's a testament to the glory of the one who created them. And the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Isaiah 6 verse 3 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. This revelation of God in creation is often referred to as a kind of general revelation. And it's important we understand it for what it is and not for what it's not. You know, general revelation is distinguished from what might be termed special revelation. And you'll see a little chart table that I've tried to make in the handout. You know, and there's kind of four reasons here that I've given. Okay, so number one, it is general because it is made to everyone. Everyone everywhere. As opposed to special, that's made to specific people in specific places, you know, generally through Christ and through the biblical authors. It's natural. Okay, it's in the natural order. This is general revelation. As opposed to being supernatural, involving, you know, the incarnation of Jesus, the inspiration of scriptures, the power of the Holy Spirit revealing truths about God to us. And number three, it's continuous. You know, it doesn't stop. There's no end to this revelation. It's day after day, night after night. As opposed to in Christ, if you think about it, Christ is the final, the full revelation of God. Hebrews 1 says he's the last word. You know, in times gone by, God's spoken to us through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. This is God's full revelation. And, you know, but also, you know, sometimes special revelation may be given at specific times by the Holy Spirit. But it's always in accordance with Christ and who he is. And 4, this is creational. It's revealing God's glory in creation as opposed to salvific, you know, saving, you know, where God's grace is revealed in Christ. And that last one's really important. And, you know, it's not this, we're not talking about a kind of a revelation that can save, because that is through Jesus. It's not through created things. The concept of general revelation, I think, is still really relevant to us in the 21st century. You know, people are still captivated with a sense of awestruck wonder when they marvel at creation, because that's what we were made to do. We haven't outgrown that as people. You know, thank God we haven't outgrown that as people. We should always marvel at what God has made, and that should always cause us to seek after the one who has created it. You know, when we look at the design of things, the beauty, the genius, and philosophical questions we still hear today that are all around this. You know, why is there something rather than nothing? That question still remains, and it's still debated, you know, by atheists and Christians and, you know, everything else. You know, the cosmological argument, you know, looking at the statistical phenomenon that is life on Earth and how on Earth that could, you know, come into being, all of those factors having to converge in this miracle. Now, or the miracle of consciousness, you know, why are we conscious at all? Again, baffling, you know, scientists, you know, and philosophers alike. The existence of objective moral values, all of these things, they're all inspired by general revelation, by creation, and the potential answers therein give more than enough of a grounding for belief in God. You know, there's more than enough there to say, yeah, actually, the rational, reasonable conclusion is there is a God. And actually our hearts as human beings kind of confirm that, you know, that sense that there must be a God. That's what Paul is saying here. And as we say, Paul's not saying creation can somehow act then as a substitute for Christ and can somehow bring someone to a saving faith. What he's actually saying is not the most optimistic thing in the world, really. He's saying that because of this general revelation, we are without excuse. You know, basically he's saying this revelation is enough to rightly condemn us because we then don't live up to it. In other words, we've been shown something of God's power and his glory, and we have a grasp of right and wrong, you know, that comes from God, and yet we do what we know is wrong. You know, we're knowingly doing what is wrong, we're knowingly suppressing the truth, we're knowingly going against God. We are godless and wicked. You know, this is what Paul is saying. If we had no idea of God whatsoever, we might have a defense. You know, that's essentially the argument here. But Paul says we do know. People do know. So we're without excuse. God's wrath then is revealed against this willful human rebellion. And we see parallels between this whole passage, actually, in Romans and Genesis 1 to 3, particularly the fall. And I've sort of tried to highlight some of that in the handout. You know, we don't need to hang too much emphasis on that, but Paul is talking about the fallen state of mankind, so of course he's going to be sort of, you know, there's going to be those references about, you know, the creation of the world in verse 20 and birds and animals and reptiles and the glory of the immortal God, and talking about the image, you know, images, likeness, knowledge of God, you know, and, you know, if we go down, exchange of God's truth for Satan's lie, you know, these parallels are in there. And Paul wants us to see in these verses how we are deserving of wrath. Basically, if we've earned anything, which we have, we've earned God's wrath. The wages of sin, she goes on to say, is death. So this is earned. This is what's rightly ours. But contrasts to the gift of eternal life in Jesus, which is unearned, which is unmerited, which is by grace, which obviously we haven't got onto yet, but we will do, and that's where he's going. But he's got to paint this picture first, paint the picture of reality. So Paul repeats three times with different examples a sort of an argument that goes along the lines of human beings have exchanged something for something else, therefore God gave them over. So that's what we're looking at then from verse sort of 21 after onwards. There's three sort of main examples that he uses. And he's saying this is how God's wrath has been revealed. So he's saying it's not about thunderbolts from heaven, you know, but it's about God handing over sinners to themselves, to a certain extent, to their own sinful desires. It's not actually, in this case, God's dramatic intervention that is his wrath that's been revealed, but it is his allowing men and women to just go their own way. God abandons sinners, in a sense, to their willful self-centeredness. And the resulting spiritual degeneration that Paul describes is to be seen as God's judgment on that person. But actually, there's a little bit more to it than that, I think. I don't think this giving over is just entirely passive. It is actually active, which might be an uncomfortable thought for some of us. You know, that there's a sense in which God's reinforcing the decision that's been made by people. It's kind of like when he hardens Pharaoh's heart. You know, Pharaoh's heart was already hard. Pharaoh didn't want to let God's people go. You know, he was hardened. And then, you know, when he saw the first plagues, he decided to keep hardening his heart. So God reinforced that decision. And it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So all of a sudden it's turned. And God is like, okay, if that's the way you're going, God, you know, God's wrath comes against Pharaoh and he hardens Pharaoh's heart. God confirms his decision. Douglas Moo, that's a lovely name. He's a commentator on Romans. But he writes about another commentator who described God's wrath in a passive way. So this commentator basically said God, he used this illustration, God kind of ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the current of the river. You know, that's how he described God's wrath. So it's like God's holding the boat, you know, the current wants to take it off, and then in the end he's like, okay then, and he lets go, and off it goes. But actually Moo, and as I say, this is sort of stuff that, you know, we can find quite uncomfortable, but Moo says he actually rejects that. And he adds an active sense of God's involvement. And he says God doesn't simply just let go of the boat, but he confirms its disastrous course downstream. You know, and that's what he's saying is the real wrath of God. Okay, so, you know, in a sense, you can take either of those and something in between, you know. But actually, we should be open to being stretched and to think, actually, you know, maybe there's something in that. You know, God consigns people essentially to the consequences of their actions. This is what Paul is saying, and that's his wrath. Of course, there's good news as well. Okay, but for now, tonight we're focusing on the bad news. And so this ever increasing cycle of degeneration and sin is illustrated across the three examples Paul gives, and it actually does get worse and worse. And Paul sort of shows us how it affects our affections and, you know, kind of our worship idolatry, and then our senses and our feelings. And he talks about sex and sexual relationships, and then our thinking, just our whole worldview just degenerates. And so these three examples that Paul uses, they kind of work as follows. So again, there's a little table here on verses 21 to 32 in the handout at the bottom of page 3. So first, Paul reasserts the fact that people have a knowledge of God. And as we said, that's a limited knowledge of God according to the general revelation. So verse 21, it says they knew God. This is in the first section. Verse 25, it talks about the truth of God. And verse 28 talks about the knowledge of God again. And second, Paul speaks about how they rejected this and turned to idols. So you see in verse 21, he goes on to say, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him. Or verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Or verse 28, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Shocking, isn't it? They didn't think it even worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. And so, thirdly, he then describes the response of God's wrath. So, verse 24, he gave them over to sexual impurity. And verse 26, he gave them over to shameful lusts. And of course, he goes into more detail there. Verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind. So you see these three sections that are following a similar pattern. So let's look at the first of these three. So in verse 21, Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged..." It's the exchange. "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." Hasn't that always been the case, though, since the beginning? And so then it says, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." So we were made in the image of God. And we were made to worship God and to reflect his glory into the world and actually to fill the earth. You know, God says, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. You know, we were made to fill the earth with the image of God. We were made to reign. You know, there's this glorious purposes for humanity. And so as long as we worship God, actually, we become like him. You know, but when our hearts are turned towards other things, Emma, I think, said this on Sunday evening, actually, we become like those things instead. We forget what we were supposed to look like in the first place. We forget that very quickly, actually, when we turn away from God. And we probably know that in our own walk with Jesus, actually, that when we stop, worshipping God and we just stop following him and we just drift very quickly, things in our minds start to go all over the place and our heart starts to go all over the place. So this happens really quite quickly, and we stop reflecting the glory of God and ascribe glory to other things, and the image of God in us becomes distorted and twisted, as Paul explains across these three. Really, we become something ugly, really, less than human. Because thinking about it, humanity was made in the image of God. When we're not reflecting the image of God, we're less than human. We're less than what we were created to be. Now, humanity was very good, but if we're not worshipping God, that's not where we're at. And N.T. Wright, I always find this a very interesting reflection on this. He says, or he speculates to a certain extent, about the fullest extent of this separation from God. Now, obviously, we know that the full extent of separation from God is hell, that eternal and final separation. But he says that when people get to that point, if they're totally separated from God, then actually people cease to be truly human. He's not saying they cease to exist. He's saying they cease to be. There's no humanity left. There's not even a shred of humanity left. There's no goodness left. There's no joy, no peace, no love. None of those things that Paul describes in the fruits of the Spirit, they're not there anymore. They're gone. All the good stuff. You know, nothing left of the image of God that made us human, which is a really terrible thought. But I think just, you know, expresses something of the wrath of God and what Paul is describing here. And it's a choice that people make, is the point. So we see in all three of these how idolatry then leads to immorality. So if we exchange God for idols, if we exchange truth for lies, everything else starts to break down. And one of the main ways that Paul is obviously writing about this is he's saying actually a false vision of God leads us to a false understanding of sex. You know, John Stott, I'll put this quote in there, he says, "Illicit sex degrades people's humanness. Sex in marriage, as God intended, enables it," he says. So, you know, marriage, it's obviously about covenant relationship. And it's meant to be a reflection of the relationship that God desires with his people, you know, of Christ and the church in a New Testament sense. And it's sacrificial and loving and faithful and lasting and committed and secure. But our rejection of God, therefore, then leads to a kind of sexual degradation. And that ultimately, as we'll see in these examples, ends up being actually an abuse of our own bodies and those of others, in a sense. And so Paul goes into more detail in the second of these examples. He says, They exchanged, this is verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. I think he adds in that little doxology just because what he's about to say is so bad, and he, it so grieves Paul that he wants to give a bit of praise to God in the middle of this, you know, because it seems a bit weird, this who's forever praised, amen, and then goes on. But Paul wants to praise God in the midst of what is actually quite a grim passage of scripture that he's having to go through here. Okay, so verse 26, he says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, these are really important verses. We don't have time to unpack sexual ethics in great detail tonight, you understand. And some of the things I gloss over, you'll have to forgive me if I say something that sounds really kind of, you might think, oh, he's phrased that in a very harsh way, or he's, you know, if I do that, forgive me, okay, I might not phrase all of this in, you know, great, but because these are sensitive issues as well. But sex is something significant and powerful, and it is abused the world over in many ways, and that leaves people very, very broken. I think we can see that, you know, especially young people when they get into things at too young an age, and it just totally messes them up and can totally send their lives off course. And it does that throughout life for people. And one thing that is important to recognize straight off, but is often missed actually in this, I think, when we read a passage like this, because we don't like to read it as relating to ourselves, and we might not think that passage does relate to ourselves at first, but when Paul talks about shameful lusts, that does actually incorporate more of us than the things that follow. You know, there's a sense in which we're all, not just a sense, we are all fallen in the area of sexuality, just as we are in all other areas of our lives. And it's an area of our life that needs redeeming like everything else by Jesus. You know, and so we all need grace in this area as we need grace in every single other area. And first and foremost, I think we've got to face our own brokenness in this area, or else, you know, we'll become like the one trying to sort of take the speck out of our brother's eye, and we've got the great big log in our own. And that brokenness can result from wrongs we have done, and sometimes it can result from wrongs that are done to us. But in all cases, Jesus offers hope and sets us free from guilt and shame. And this is an area where lots of people carry a lot of guilt and a lot of shame, and Jesus wants to set us free. This is the good news of the gospel. Paul's not saying all of this so people just go away feeling totally condemned. Paul is saying this so people think, I need a saviour, and praise God that he's made a way in Jesus, and I can be made clean and forgiven. I can be restored. I can be made whole. You know, the Bible is very, very clear, though, that sex is reserved for marriage, and that marriage is between a man and a woman for life. And this is a really key passage in thinking about that. You know, but then in that context, we've then got to think, most of us have probably lusted shamefully after someone we shouldn't have, i.e., you know, someone who's not our spouse, whether we're single or married. And therein, you know, lies the problem of shameful lusts. But then the question as followers of Jesus that we need to ask is, how do we glorify God in our relationships and in sex, as we want to in every single other area of our lives? And sin leaves no area of human existence, as it were, untouched. And the gospel shouldn't either. And I think that's a challenge for us as a church. So, in other words, we cannot allow trends in contemporary culture to sort of cause us to shy away from certain topics of conversation in the church, or to somehow ring fence certain areas and say, well, we can't speak into that because that's really sensitive. So, you know, we can't say that, because the gospel has so much to say into these areas. And it's really important that we bring the good news of Jesus in. And of course, we have to work out, you know, how we do that with, you know, in a way that actually shows it as the good news that it really is as well. So we are to be living sacrifices. We're going to read that much later on in Romans. Actually, we might not get there before the summer to Romans 12, but but you will have read that. And of course, given the strength of feelings that are involved in sex and sexuality, you know, we have to be pastorally sensitive to others and recognize, you know, this is a huge source of pain for some people in our world. It's a huge source of pain for some people in the church. And there may be, you know, there's many people who, in seeking to be faithful to God and Scripture, have to walk a path that is more challenging in this area than some of us have to face. You know, so this stuff is going to be far more challenging for some people than it is for others. And there's a certain aspect in which that's the same with a lot of Christian teaching, that these things touch on different areas. But this is something that's, you know, particularly close to home for people. And that, again, that goes for, we've got to remember, especially if we're married, you know, if we're kind of, you know, as I say, that's someone quite recently married, but this goes for all single people, you know, not just those who may be same-sex attracted. All single people face challenges in this area. But we've got to be clear on what Paul is saying here. So Paul is talking about sexual activity and lusts that go, he says, that go against nature. Okay, so Paul doesn't mince his words here, you know, and that specifically means relations between people of the same sex. And actually, I think it's important we also remember the context into which Paul was writing, because sometimes people will say, yes, but Paul didn't face all of the issues we face today. And actually, he did. You know, Paul's ideas then were just as much against the flow of culture as they are today. You know, Judaism strongly rejected homosexuality, but it was pretty much the only culture that did. And other cultures were very accepting of homosexual relationships. Indeed, many of them were approving. So the Phoenicians, Egyptians, Romans, Grecians, Persians, Galatians, all of Asia. You know, these were all cultures that were very affirming of, you know, homosexual relationships. And it was only through the spread of Judeo-Christian values across, you know, much of that world that such practices were then actually rejected, and there was reform and there was change in society. And then, of course, now we're the other side of that, and it's the breakdown of such values that now mean that relationships is getting complicated again, you know, and there's many other values as well that, you know, where things are getting complicated. And again, we now see a much more widespread acceptance of what previously wasn't, you know, as accepted. So Paul says this is about the exchange, this particular exchange, it's another exchange. This is an exchange of the natural, the Greek word here is physikos, for the unnatural, which is literally means against nature. You know, not unnatural, against nature, the Greek term paraphysin. And acting against nature means violating the natural order established by God. And Paul's just been talking about, you know, the glory of God revealed in creation, in natural things. So acting according to nature means acting in line with God's original intention. And if that sounds old-fashioned, it's because it is. You know, it's how we were fashioned at the creation of the world. And this, the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, it glorifies God. That's what it was intended to do. You know, that's why God created us male and female. He wanted to reflect his image to the world. And that was not something that men could somehow do on their own, you know, or women could somehow do on their own. It was God created them male and female. Genesis 1:27. You know, it says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It's written that way to emphasize the image of God in male and female. And that image of God is reflected in the heart of human community and relationship, which is marriage. You know, that's kind of a building block at the heart of human community. And it's also part of the original mission of God as well to humanity, because God's the first thing God commands humans in Genesis 1:28. He blesses them. And he says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish in the sea, etc., etc. Yeah, so the marriage relationship was also intended to be a fruitful one. And again, this is another thing we don't have time to unpack, because, of course, in some situations, you know, that's not possible. That can be a huge source of pain in other ways. But it still doesn't overturn God's original intention. You know, God's original intention was for this wonderful, glorious, blessed, fruitful relationship that he had designed himself, you know, and has revealed in nature, in biology, in all sorts of other ways. John Stott writes, he says, the intention of the Creator means his original intention. This is written in your handouts. He said, what this was, Genesis tells us, and Jesus confirmed, at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Then Jesus added his own personal endorsement and deduction. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. It's Matthew 19, verse 4. In other words, God created humankind, male and female. God instituted marriage as a heterosexual union, and what God has thus united, we have no liberty to separate. The threefold action of God established that the only context which he intends for the one flesh experience is heterosexual monogamy, and that a homosexual partnership, however loving and committed it may claim to be, is against nature and can never be regarded as a legitimate alternative to marriage. Now, I know that's a really kind of blunt and frank statement of how things are, but that's the way God intended it. And that might not be the opening line you have with a, you know, with a same-sex attractive friend who wants to know more about the gospel. This is not going to be your starting point, you know. But you know, I'm sure you know that anyway. I'm sure that isn't where you start. But of course, we've also got to make sure we don't go beyond the Bible in this area. This is really important, because this over the years has been something that Christians have done a lot too. You know, the texts here and elsewhere, they aren't about sexual orientation. You know, it's not a sin to be same-sex attracted. You know, this text is about an indulgence of that in lustful attitudes and sexual activity. Do you understand the distinction there? And nor does this text present homosexual activity necessarily as worse than any other sin. You know, we see it elsewhere listed alongside greed. And then for those of us in Western culture, that should be a real kind of wake-up call for us, because we can't just, you know, focus in on one thing and then turn a blind eye to the greed that we see across our society, because that really grieves the heart of God, you know, just as much as these other things. So I think the key challenge for us as a church in this is to be the kind of community where it is possible for someone who is same-sex attracted to live out a celibate life and feel fulfilled. You know, feel fulfilled through the loving friendship of a church family, and feel supported in their walk with Jesus. We need to make it possible for this good news to be good news for all people. And that actually, I think in this case, depends on the community of God. And that goes for single people as well in the church. But to make the church a place where single people can feel, you know, affirmed and valued and built up as part of community. And because of our individualistic society we're part of, that's not easy. You know, and we're very, you know, focused on nuclear families. Again, it's not easy, and it's a challenge for all of us. And that's something we have to make work out together. Especially as one of our values about being a welcoming community. So we're almost there. We'll just do this last bit quickly. Verse 28 then speaks about this breakdown of human community as standards disappear and society disintegrates. Again, this is, as I say, this is a bleak picture. This is actually a natural progression, actually, when marriage is undermined. Because as we said, marriage is at the heart of human community, ordained from the start by God. So that block has been removed, as it were, and now everything else as well is starting to go awry. And Paul goes on and he lists 21 different vices here. We're not going to go through them all one by one, you'll be pleased to know. But what he's doing is he's emphasizing this universal reign of sin that permeates all of life and relationships. And, you know, Paul wants us all to look at this and say, oh yeah, actually, that's me, I can relate. You know, we can all relate to at least one of these, I'm sure, probably many more. You know, the point is, and he's building up to his main point, isn't he, that there's no one righteous, not one. Yet all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is where Paul is going. And so he's making the case for it here. And verse 32, Paul says, People know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. So he's harking back to Genesis, and also he's preempting Romans 6:23, which we've already mentioned tonight, when he confirms the wages of sin is death. But Paul says they show utter disregard and contempt for God's decree. You know, he says they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I think there's a subtle implication here, you know, in the Greek, that those who approve of what they know is sinful are actually potentially even in a worse situation than those who commit the sin. There is actually almost a sense of that implication. You know, if you approve of something that you know is sinful, it's something you're not tempted to do, but you kind of give it your approval and you allow others to sort of continue into it and just walk straight into that, then that's actually almost worse than you being tempted and doing it yourself. And I think actually in the context of some of this, you know, this passage, challenges is, that's a challenge for us also in a church context, you know, in some of these discussions, but in lots of other areas too. And so God's wrath is directed against those, it says, who suppress truth for the sake of doing evil. You know, in other words, there's always a gap between what people know and what they do. We often, well, Paul says, doesn't he? Paul says we often do that which we know is wrong. He says that much later in the letter. You know, our hearts are deceptive in this way. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, is it in Jeremiah, it says there's nothing as deceptive as the human heart. Our desires are often out of kilter with what we know is right. And we all too often in those cases go along with our own desires rather than what we know is right. You know, our desires often will trump that. And that's why we need our hearts reorientating on Christ all the time. Because Christ is the only one who sets us free from all this. You know, all this stuff we've just seen and the wrath of God, Christ is the only one who sets us free. He is our only hope. And he's the one who brings us into the peace and joy of a relationship with God. You know, we're no longer enemies. You know, it's amazing. This incredible turnaround. So we go from being enemies of God to being children of God. And when we read a passage like this and we truly, you know, we're willing to truly kind of go into the depths of it, we then realize, wow, you know, how amazing is the cross? You know, what amazing grace. You know, I once was blind. I once was just in the thick of all this stuff. But now I see. You know, this is amazing. It's only through him that we can receive the spirit of holiness. You know, that's the Holy Spirit through whom we can actually overcome the sin nature, even though there's going to be a battle for now, he tells us. So we need to remember, in spite of all these exchanges that we've read about, all these exchanges that humanity has kind of gone through, then God comes in. He comes in to the situation and he offers us the most glorious exchange in Christ. You know, in spite of all of our exchanging of, you know, the image of God, the glory of God for idols and all the other things that we've done, whatever, however deep we've managed to get into all of this, because we all got far too deep that we could ever get ourselves out of it, then God comes in. And he says, you know, he offers us this exchange in Christ. All of these sins listed, the whole lot of it, can be exchanged for Christ's righteousness through the cross. And the wrath that we deserve can be transferred onto him, so that God's grace that we don't deserve can be poured out onto us. So that's quite a lot to sort of take in. I'm gonna pray, and I've given you some questions for discussion once you've had a coffee. They're not necessarily great questions. I couldn't think of where to go on these. You might want to have other questions that you want to discuss as well, and other things you want to explore. And you might want to kind of grab me if I've said something that you really kind of just think, what did you mean by that, you know, as well. But I'm going to pray first before we go and grab a coffee. Lord Jesus, we recognize that you are our only hope. You are our saviour. our Lord, we needed saving. We were stuck in the miry clay, and we were in over our head in it. And you came, and you know, as we reached out, you lifted us up, and you set our feet on the solid ground that is faith in you. And for that, we are eternally grateful. And Lord, as we think about these really difficult issues that are so live in, you know, probably in our friendships, maybe, or families, certainly in our community and society as a whole, I pray that we would be people who, with grace and truth, can stand firm on your word and can extend the glorious hope that we have in Jesus to others. I pray, Lord, that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we can be those who stay true to you. But Lord, I do pray as well, Lord, that we would realize just the desperate need that others who we see, they may seem to have it all together, Lord, but at the end of the day, they need Jesus just as much as any of the rest of us. And so, Lord, help us to be ambassadors of this kingdom, and to faithfully discharge our ministry, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.